Okay then, good morning. This is day number one of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is, I think I mentioned already, the only actual holy day. You get the weekly Sabbath when it comes round, but in terms of the feast itself, only the first day is actually a commanded assembly, although we do keep, obviously, all 7 days, as they did in Scripture. But today is the holy day, so we should make the most of it. And today's message, for those who are taking notes, is just ahead, the world tomorrow. Just ahead, the world tomorrow. And here we are at the feast. Many of us have made, you know, long journeys, whatever, to get to our feast location. But the first question I guess we always like to ask is, well, why are we here? What's the point of the whole thing? The answer, in part, is that God's given us his holy days, his appointed times, for a reason. They're not just randomly picked. God has a sense of purpose. And what he wants us to do every year as we keep all of his appointed times is be reminded of his great eternal plan for the salvation of the whole world. And now we're in the autumn, or the fall, if you're an American. And so there are quite a few holy days packed into the autumn season. We've already kept Yom Teruah, and the Day of Trumpets. We've kept our favourite day of the year, Yom Kippur. We are not allowed to eat kippers on that day. And here we are at the next major festival, which is, of course, the major festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, lasting 7 days plus one, which we know takes us beyond Jesus' return, beyond Satan's dismissal, into the world to come, the 1,000 years, the millennium. And that's what we're here to refresh our understanding of what lies ahead of us, hopefully just ahead of us. Now, if you look at our lives today, and most people's lives today, it's inevitable living in a fallen world where man rules by his standards, that we're all going to suffer, not just us here, but the whole world suffers frustrations, disappointments, disease, destruction, and we're part of that. We have disappointments, things go wrong, we face many, many challenges. So a big part of the Feast of Tabernacles every year is to help us, to remind us that there is something ahead. There is great news just ahead of us. It might be tricky at times today, there might be dark times today, the wind might be in our faces all too often, it seems, today, but there's great hope. Now, we know about it, the world doesn't, but this feast helps to refresh us. So it never really fades away too far, that there's great days lying ahead. And of course, partly it's physical. You know, we do tend to eat and sometimes drink because it's a feast. We understand that part. But the key lesson to us really is, in a sense, almost a spiritual foretaste of times to come. So let's open our Bibles at Deuteronomy 16, look at a couple of passages that deal with this period. Deuteronomy 16, I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. Excuse me. Verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. So the feast is 7 days, we know that. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant. Where are our manservants and maidservants? They haven't turned up. Oops.
Well, I am. I'm here.
And the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are within your gates. So it does tell Israel there that they shall rejoice in these 7 days. I think once or twice we've had feasts where rejoicing was a bit of an extra challenge. But obviously, ideally, we should rejoice because it's important. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal chooses, because the Eternal your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice for 7 days. Let's look at Nehemiah, one of the shortest men in the Bible, Nehemiah chapter 8. Others were Bildad, the Shuhite, and was it Peter, because he slept in his watch? No, lousy jokes. So Ezra and then Nehemiah, chapter 8. And this is the Jews who had returned from their time of captivity back to Jerusalem, which was pretty much in ruins. So let's just read verses 1 and 2 to get the context. Now all the people from the captivity gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law, the book of the law, before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, what we call the Day of Trumpets. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped the people to understand the reading. So the background here is that here are the Levites, who are teachers in Israel. They've got the Bible, the one they had in those days at least, and they're reading it, but not just reading it, you know, out loud. They're reading it and trying to give the sense, trying to, if you like, expound, trying to give the people understanding of what the law says. And then, much to their surprise, let's read verses 14 through 18, they found written in the law, which the Eternal had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, or tabernacles, during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, or again, tabernacles, or Hebrew would be Sukkot, as it is written. So apparently they'd forgotten this. Now they're reading it in the Bible. Okay, verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one in the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So lots of booths springing up, left, right, and center. Verse 17, so the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity, all of them being Jews, made booths for me and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. They were rejoicing, you know, as per the commandment. Also, notice, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So that's daily services, and that's, I guess, in a sense, where we take, if you like, the example from. You know, here are the people, they're turning up, and they're reading from the book, and hopefully giving the sense and the understanding day by day, from the first day till the last day. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So, that's what ancient Israel did. Of course, they would have kept it physically and really not much more than that. You and I can keep it with a spiritual understanding that they did not have. But originally, it seems, this feast was not called the Feast of Tabernacles or even the Feast of Booths. All right? It was called something else. So let's turn to Exodus 23, see God's original name for it when he first sort of gave it to them. Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. So here they are, still in Mount Sinai. That was, you know, Ten Commandments was chapter 20. So we're still in that immediate vicinity. And we're picking up the story in verse 14 through 17, where Moses is proclaiming the holy days clearly to the people. And he says, verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Number one, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. That was the first feast period. And secondly, the feast of harvest. the first fruits of your labours which you've sown in the field. We call that Pentecost, typically, the Feast of Harvest. And thirdly, the Feast of Ingathering. That's what we're doing today, the Feast of Ingathering. So, which is at the end of the year, the end of the agricultural year, that is, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labours from the field, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So three feasts, three festival periods, and the last one is called, originally, the Feast of Ingathering. Now you can see from verse 16 there that actually there are two harvests being pictured, the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost to us, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is gathering in of the harvest. So two harvests. And that becomes relevant because it seems that God's working his plan out on the basis of two harvests. An early harvest, pictured by first fruits, and a great latter harvest, pictured by the Feast of Ingathering. And these are going to be, in God's plan, spiritual harvests as well. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9 and read verses 35 to 38. So Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Which does tell us quite a bit about Jesus himself and also the Father, whom Jesus perfectly represents, that they are two beings filled with compassion for us. Continuing, it says, because the people were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And of course, it's not much different today. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Obviously, we realize Jesus is not talking about local farmers needing, you know, immigrant workers to come from Syria or somewhere. He's talking about, you know, pray to God in heaven to send out individuals who can go out and teach and explain and look after and nourish and protect people, because people are the harvest that God's interested in. We saw earlier two harvests. The first harvest is the first fruits, and that's quite a small harvest. It appears in God's plan, looking around today, how many people are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles today? There's 7 billion people on the earth, right? Here we are in Paris, those of us who are here. I don't know how many people are in Paris, several million. I doubt very much if there's more than 100 or 200 in total in Paris. And worldwide, I don't know, 100,000, 75,000, 50,000, 200,000, I don't know. But it's a tiny harvest. But the Feast of Ingathering, the next harvest, is a huge harvest. That's the time that God sets his hand to save the whole world. So we're talking about hundreds of millions in the harvest to come, because once Jesus Christ is back, helped by his resurrected saints, who become themselves kings and priests, that great harvest can finally get underway in a beautiful world, a beautiful environment, a time of peace and quiet that we can't really grasp today. But the feast just helps us to visualize a little bit of the world to come, when that fantastic, big, huge feast of gathering in so many hundreds of millions of people can get underway. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 32. Read verses 1 to 4 to start with. So Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 4. We start to see in Isaiah quite a few little sort of pen pictures of what this world might look like. So let's pick up in verses 1 through 4. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. This isn't today, this is the world to come. Jesus Christ will be the king who will reign in the world to come, and the princes, I'm going to imagine, are going to be the resurrected saints. Jesus Christ with his brothers and sisters, as spirit beings. A man at that time will be as a hiding place from the wind, you know, a place for security and comfort, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, bringing refreshment, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see in those days will not be dim, which of course they are today. The ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash, plenty of those around, will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Look at verses 12 through 14. This is a picture again of this world that we're looking forward to. Initially, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces, shortly ahead of us now, will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. So there's a time of trouble coming, we know that. There's a tribulation period coming, and it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Verse 15, until. So these bad things happen until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, what it produces, will be quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And that's the world to come. It's a world where there will be righteousness. People will do what's right. People will think what's right. People will desire what's right. Jesus will be here, obviously offering his righteousness. And when you've got a righteous world with people living more and more righteously, it produces, like it says there, verse 17, the work of righteousness is peace, and its effect, quietness, tranquility, assurance, security, comfort for absolutely ever. Let's look at Isaiah 35. We'll read the entire chapter, so it's verses 1 through 10. The very familiar passage. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall in these millennial days rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, the desert even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Now today, of course, Lebanon, I don't think is particularly glorious, not bits I've seen from, you know, video footage and news reports. But apparently up in the high hills of Lebanon today, there are still remains of the great forests of old. And apparently, you know, Lebanon was full of cedars and great trees and all the birds there. It was beautiful. If you go back far enough, that's like thousands of years, of course. But in the world to come, even desert places, it looks like they'll be clustered with trees, pines, oaks, all manner of trees, the birds there, the beasts of the forest. So, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So that's just right ahead of us now. Then, when that happens, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And I'm pretty sure that's dual. People who are physically blind, people who are, you know, hearing impairments, obviously their healing will take place, but probably in a sense almost of greater importance is people who are blind to the truth, whom Satan has blinded, and people who hear but can't hear, that will change, has to change. Because in the world tomorrow, you want people to see the truth and to hear the truth and to understand the truth and to live by the truth. Verse 6, then, in this world to come, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So any places today that are like wilderness, inhospitable, dirty, and of course today much of it polluted, sort of forests cut down by mankind and turning into just waste dumps, quarries and so on. Beautiful streams, waterways, aquatic birds. So the sound of birds singing, waters, waterfalls, springs. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, not even Lenny. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. God's headquarters, the city of Jerusalem, was singing with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Something to look forward to. And of course, if we're in the book of Isaiah, let's turn to a Feast of Tabernacles favourite, Isaiah chapter 11. The source of the Ambassador College sort of badge, the plaque, verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 11. Again, it's a picture of, what most of us probably associate with the world to come, the world tomorrow. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a descendant of King David ultimately, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, the Spirit that rested upon the Lord Jesus. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Wiser than that. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. I guess that will be at his return, and maybe shortly thereafter. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And here we go. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Excuse me. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So we typically have a lion and a lamb, which obviously will be together. Lion and lamb on that picture that Maureen's got there. But of course, it actually says the lion will dwell with the wolf. Sorry, the lion will dwell, it says, with everybody, I guess, basically. But the wolf dwells with the lamb. I've seen pictures of wolves and lambs on some Feast of Tabernacles planks. The most common one is the lion and the lamb, but they all dwell together. That's clearly not this world we live in today. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. In God's kingdom, no more animals attacking, nothing of that nature. At that time, verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's, I mean, it's going to be great to have animals who are at peace with each other and with mankind. And of course, at Spokesman Club, there are always questions about, in the world tomorrow, what wild animal excuse me, will you want to have? And people say, oh, well, what if I say a giraffe or a hippopotamus or a lion, something exciting. And of course, I suppose little kids as well at the feast, you could have a little competition, you know. What wild animal do you look forward to playing with in the world to come? Ooh, a horse. Oh, well, that's very exciting. But in a sense, the key part for the millennium, apart from the wonderful beauty of the landscapes and the waterfalls and the forests, the flowers and the animals being at peace, is actually in verse 9 it says, for the earth at that time shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters today cover the sea. And that's really the big difference, is the knowledge of God will blanket the earth. And think what that means. I mean, today people are ignorant. Even, you know, Bible believers are fairly ignorant. We know from the various polls that are done that even people who are born again, church people, can't name the first four books of the New Testament. What, really? Think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. You know, joking, surely. Think it was Billy Graham that gave the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, come on. So the knowledge of God, even among, you know, church people, is fairly modest to poor. And once you get outside of the church world, people know nothing about God's ways. You know, there's 1.7 billion Muslims. They don't know much about the God of the Bible. There's 1.2 billion Catholics. They don't know much about anything. There's atheists by the hundreds of millions. There's Hindus and Buddhists. So the world tomorrow, the big change is that the whole earth will be blanketed with the knowledge of God. And if you think about it, that knowledge will have to be conveyed to people. They have to be taught. It has to be explained to them, just like we saw in Nehemiah there, giving the sense of the Bible to people, the truth. So let's have a look at Romans 10, verses 13 to 18. Because the world tomorrow, a big part of it is that there need to be people there, individuals there, who can teach the knowledge of God till it blankets the earth. It's not going to be, I think, just like Jesus waves a magic wand above Jerusalem and suddenly everybody goes, oh, I know all the truth now. I don't think it'll work that way. I believe the illustration is shown here. You have to have people who go out and bring the truth and explain and help people understand and, you know, make it sensible. So picking up in verse 13, Paul writes, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, that's good. But there's a process before that can happen. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Not their feet physically that are beautiful. They might have bunions and ingrowing toenails and, you know, mange on their feet. But their feet carry them to locations where they can explain about what works and God's compassion. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And, you know, if it's true that how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace today, and it is, what about the world to come? Even more so, because in the world to come, you know, God's saints, along with Jesus the King, will go out and preach the good news and explain and expound and illustrate and take questions and answer and guide to the point comes with the knowledge of the eternal covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's brought about, you know, by individuals with beautiful feet. I guess there were feet of spirit feet by then. There will be more beautiful. Turn to Daniel chapter 7, read verses 13 and 14. Because Daniel prophesies, or I should say God prophesies, gives Daniel a vision of when this will all come about. So Daniel and chapter 7. And verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, which Jesus does return on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. This has to be early on, doesn't it? Because I think in the world to come, there's probably just one pure language. But early on, you get all the different nations of the world, you know, China and Japan and Taiwan and France and Germany and Canada and the US of A, Mexico and Chile and, you know, the UK and so on. So all of these are given to Jesus, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed, in verse 27. Then, at this time, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey God. So that is the kingdom of God established, but not just with Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but also his saints inherit the kingdom on the earth. So we'll, as we know, have the challenge, and I guess the rewards that go with that, of helping to teach hundreds of millions of people at this time of ingathering. It's a time of gathering in a harvest. The harvest would be pretty plentiful in those days, like hundreds of millions or maybe a billion or more, maybe a bit less. And we have to go out there and explain, instruct, teach, admonish. And that's what allows the knowledge of God to blanket the world to the point where people are living right. With all the right living, right believing, right thinking, righteousness, then you have that peace and quietness and assurance forever. Let's turn to Isaiah 25, read verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Again, a little pen picture by Isaiah of the world to come. We can add all these bits together and it helps us flesh out what the days will be like. And in this mountain, talking of God's kingdom, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. My margin says fat things. Feast of fat things. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. So that's why, I guess, in a sense, that the feasts, it's good to have a sort of bit of a physical feast as far as you can, just because it is a little bit symbolic. Pictures a bit. I remember the story we heard at church some years back of a story that took place probably back in the 60s. It must have been, I think, in the Birmingham church in England. And so probably in the 60s, and I think it might have been somewhere around about, doesn't matter too much. Anyway, a couple had turned up and to the feast, so lunch on a holy day, with some plastic Tupperware boxes in which they just got some sandwiches. So it was the holy day, noonday, you know, meal, and they opened their Tupperware boxes and bring out some sandwiches to eat. And the then, I think he was an evangelist at the time,
was Benjamin Ray.
Dr. Benjamin Ray apparently was walking through the room and was unimpressed. Feast? You call that a feast? You know, sandwiches.
They tipped the table, didn't they?
So I think he yeah, I think he was most unhappy. Because I guess to him, it just, what's in your mind that you turn up for a holy day feast to the eternal with a sandwich? Well, I guess if that's all you could afford, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't.
They couldn't, they were fairly well.
So anyway, it's, you know, some of the stuff we do is physical, but it shows a bit about your mind. Would you bring a sacrifice to God of that three-legged, you know, lamb that's blind in one eye and got, you know, lots, you know, wool falling off because it's diseased? You wouldn't do that to God, would you? You wouldn't bring a little lambsy divey like that to the sacrifice. And you don't ideally come to services wearing sneakers and dirty jeans that are sort of cut at the knees and a smelly T-shirt that you've been wearing for 6 days. Right? You don't do that ideally, do you? Although it seems some things are not far off that. But you shouldn't. You should... on God's feast, you should be doing your best to enjoy a combination of the physical, as far as you can, as far as your finances would permit, just as a picture, a bit of symbolism, a bit of a, you know, physical reminder to you that it's a bit special today, or the feast is a bit special. But obviously the main lesson is obviously spiritual, and we get to that here, verse 7. In this world to come of fat things, he will destroy on his mountain, his kingdom, the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that today is spread over all nations. And today there is a veil spread over people's minds. They can't see the truth. Even if you explained it to them, they'd think you're off your rocker, you're a nutter, you're some sort of bigot, because there's a veil over their eyes they can't see. One translation says, the web that is woven over all the nations. Well, that's going to be destroyed when Jesus returns. He has to destroy it so that the truth can get through to people. Verse 8, he will then swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And in those days, this is what God's people will say, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad now and rejoice in his salvation. I guess that's probably early on, when people have been waiting and now the waiting's over. Jesus has returned and salvation has begun for the whole world. And people will be, well, the saints will be rejoicing. Now, wouldn't you? When you're a spirit being and it's the world tomorrow, you're going to live forever and Jesus is back and you get to meet famous people, which won't be in those days, you know, Kim Kardashian and Kanye West, and it'll be really famous people: Elijah, Moses, King David, Noah. Ooh, Noah, I've got a few questions to ask you. Okay, let's move on. Because in those days there will be really famous, really experienced people with great integrity. King David will be there, for example. Let's turn to Ezekiel 34. I'll read verses 11 to 13, at least to start with. Ezekiel 34. Of course, we'd like to be there as well. We'll be famous then. But more famous than we are today. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 13. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. So this is talking somewhat about the second Exodus, when God's people are brought back, you know, to their homeland from all around the world, verses 23 and 24. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So we know David will be resurrected, and David will be over the house of Israel, I guess its descendants. And I, the Lord, will be their God, my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And at that time, verses 25 through 31, I will make a covenant of peace with the people and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Of course, a few feasts have been affected by torrential showers of blessing. But, and that's of course what we always said, these are showers of blessing. They're picturing the showers of blessing to come. Today it happens to be torrential. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. And for people who've been brought back, the physical people at least, from around the world, brought back out of the carnage and the tribulation and the destruction and the persecutions and the starvation. Oh yeah, this will be like wonderful. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke. There must be early days. And delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. So again, this must be right at the beginning of the millennium. They shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely once this covenant of peace is made, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So particularly addressed to the house of Israel, coming back out of captivity, but having a new covenant of peace that God makes with them. And you know, as we sort of read through lots of these descriptions of the world to come, you can see they're fairly evident that they're all in the Old Testament, pretty much. And so in a sense, it's a bit of a pity that people have such a poor opinion of the Old Testament, that many churches, evangelical churches and so on, often dismiss the Old Testament, spend all your time in the New Testament. Well, obviously the New Testament is very helpful, but if you cut out the Old Testament, you actually cut out so much of the description and the picture of the world to come. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Read verses 1 through 9. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse excuse me, verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, talking of the future days, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. That's obviously not today. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest, you know, from his suffering. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you. And you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. That's yet to happen. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, bagpipes, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. Doesn't say bagpipes, but I'm sure it's a textual omission by the copyists. Should say bagpipes. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. And you'd tend to think that the cry to come up to Zion is probably a festival reminder, because that's when you're going to go up to Zion to keep the feast. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. God says, behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth. This is, again, that second Exodus, at the end of this age, the very beginning of the next. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng, huge crowd, shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So we get the picture about the timing of this event. Look at verses 11 through 14. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Again, that's a little word picture of what is going to happen. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. So we can use our imaginations to what it would be like at this time. It's going to be, I imagine, almost idyllic. You know, the air will be fresh. The sun will be warming. There will be waterfalls, rivers, streams, lakes, pools, aquatic birds. There will be a temperate climate everywhere. No sickness, no disease, no crime. Just a beautiful world. And like it talks there about singing and dancing, about tambourines, people being satisfied with God's goodness. Roll on those days. Sounds like a great world. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Get another few words, another description. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor and enthusiasm. I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. And of course he is. And dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. You know, speed those days, Lord Jesus. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. That's for sure not today. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. So you have a wide range of ages there. It talks about people being of great age. I mean, there is a thought that in the millennium people will live through it. You know, people like Adam and Methuselah lived up to the 900s. So there's some people who are suggesting that in the millennium people won't die. So they'll live 100, 200, 300, 600, all the way through the millennium. In which case, you would be a pretty great age. I guess if you're 930 years old, at some point you might need a staff in your hand. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So that's something to look forward to, the days in Jerusalem when old and young will live together, singing and dancing and all the rest of it. Let's turn to Micah chapter 4. Getting towards the close here, for those whose rears are numb. I've been in more comfortable seats. Although it's not as bad as, you know, some. I think I can't find Micah. Somebody's stolen it. And there we go. It's page 922 if you're looking for it. Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, and that's what we're talking about. You know, the days aren't even here even yet. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. So we're talking about when God's kingdom is established on the earth, and it's, of course, the supreme kingdom, exalted above every other form of government, and peoples shall flow to it. Notice verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord, the good news, from Jerusalem. Well, of course, in part, the word of the Lord goes out from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, through people who carry it on their beautiful feet. Right? To teach. I don't think it just sort of radiates through the ether in some way and drops into people's minds. Maybe there's some of that. God could do it any way he wants, but I suspect that having sort of raised up first fruits, harvest, they're now born again into his family, spirit beings, sons and daughters who know God's truth in a way that others will never find out, that they will go out and teach God's ways, and then people will walk in his paths. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Must be the very early part of the millennium. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Again, must be the early stages of the millennium. But everyone then shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever and ever. In that day, in this millennium, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I'll gather the outcast and those whom I've afflicted. I'll make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. So we can look forward to those days when Jesus is back, when Mount Zion is, one imagines, our home city. It's number one city on the earth, and all the nations look to it for guidance and direction and for blessing. Of course, there's also going to be a world of tremendous abundance. We can see that in Amos chapter 9 if we turn there. Amos chapter 9. Verses 13 through 15. When Amos the prophet is given some insight by God about what the world tomorrow in the future would look like, a long way off from Amos' day, from our day, hopefully it's not too far away. Amos 9, 13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. So it's God's words, right? It's not just Amos, you know, pondering something. It actually says, behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. So it's such a huge harvest that the plumber goes out to cut up the land, the guy's still there from the previous harvest bringing it in. It's just like, I haven't finished yet. I've still got another 3 weeks to bring in the harvest. Why? I need you to get out of the way so I can sort of plough the ground and get some seeds in. Oh, I can't. There's just too much here. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and they shall no longer be pulled up from the land I have given them, says Jehovah your God. So a time of great abundance, a time of vineyards and gardens and orchards, and rebuilding, it says, the waste cities, because there'll be nothing standing at the end of this age. I mean, I don't think there'll be anything standing. All the bridges will be gone, railway stations gone, harbours gone, skyscrapers gone, school buildings gone. There'll be nothing. There's going to be, you know, meteor storms by the sound of it. There's going to be great earthquakes. There'll just be rubble everywhere, rubble and dust and powder. But it's going to rebuild the cities the way they should have been built in the first place. Let's turn second last scripture to Zechariah chapter 14, which clearly describes the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. So Zechariah chapter 14, because one of the hymns in the hymn book does cover this. Zechariah 14, let's just read verses 8 and 9, a bit of background context. Zechariah 14 and verse 8 and 9. It says, in that day, so again, that we take that to be the day of Jesus' return, the day of God's kingdom, the day of the millennium. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. So this is the day of Jesus' return. He is now king of all the earth. And of course the millennial reign of Jesus gets underway, which we picture, you know, by the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's pick up verses 16 through 19. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem to fight against it shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So even in the millennium, people are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichsoever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, if you get any sense, they will, of course, but if, for example, the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, you know, it's rather emphasized here, isn't it? In the millennium, when Jesus is on the earth, living in Jerusalem, when he's king over all the earth, that people better keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Which, of course, in a sense, might be because it pictures the millennium that people are then in. So if you're here in the millennium, if you're part of the spiritual in-gathering, you better keep the feast that pictures your time. And but I suspect as well, God's not going to have just one of his feasts kept. I think if it's keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, especially relevant to the people who are the spiritual in-gathering of God, but also they need to keep, I'm sure, Passover to be reminded of Jesus and his redemption, and unleavened bread to remember to put out, you know, the sinful thoughts and passions they've got. And they need to look at and the last great day so that they've got in their mind that great future judgment of all people. So I'm sure that Feast of Tabernacles is especially relevant for the millennial people, but also I'm sure it implies other holy days as well. Okay, our final scripture, Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. So we spend most of our time in the Old Testament because that's where the pictures are most carefully drawn. There's no need to repeat them in the New Testament because why would you? It's not as if the Old Testament is old, done away. It wasn't even called the Old Testament for about 200 years after the time of the apostles, because it's just the Bible. You get the former bit in the Bible and the latter bit in the Bible. You get that bit over there, this bit over here. It's not old, nothing old about it, because what we've been reading today is all about times to come. It's still future. So Acts 3, let's read verses 19 through 21 as we close. This is Peter giving his sermon just shortly after Pentecost, which of course is the first fruits harvest. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ back, obviously, for the second time, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And of course, we've just read there a small smattering of words spoken by God's holy prophets. We've read something from Micah, from Amos, from Zechariah, from Jeremiah, from Isaiah in particular. So those times, those prophets spoke about, those times of restoration, they're ahead of us. And we can look forward to Jesus Christ coming back to initiate those times of refreshing, those times of restoration. So here, in a sense, at the Feast of Tabernacles, here we are on day one. It's a reminder of this millennial period, this wonderful world tomorrow, which still, of course, is very... I mean, we look through a glass darkly, don't we? We see through a glass darkly. We can get glimpses of it, little tiny pictures of it. But one day, hopefully soon, we have the reality. Till then, we'll just keep on keeping the Feast of Tabernacles until we get there. Okay, with that, we'll close this morning's message.